Return to our treatment of John chapter 16, and we'll read the first 24 verses, the first 24 verses of John 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go my way to him that sent me. None of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me? And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Our text is verses 20 through 22. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, But the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Our text is occasioned by Jesus' words in verse 16 of this chapter. After explaining to His disciples about the Spirit and how the Spirit shall come and will not speak independently of Him, will not speak out of His own authority on His own, but shall speak only what He hears and explain that unto His people, revealing the things of God, the things of Christ unto His people, Jesus now says, "A little while, and ye shall not see Me." And again, "A little while, and ye shall see Me, because I go to the Father." This statement of Christ left His disciples confused. They didn't understand what He was speaking about. It also left His disciples very, very sorrowful, very sad, especially the part about His there not seeing Him. He said, remember, "A little while, and ye shall not see Me." Jesus knew that they were confused, and Jesus knew that they were sad. He had known that even before He spoke verse 16. We noticed it as we read the passage again. Verse 6, Jesus says, "Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." He had told them already that He was going away. He was going to leave them, and this had caused them great sorrow. And now He touched on that subject again by saying, "A little while, and ye shall not see Me." Jesus knew the sadness in the hearts of His disciples, and so He answered them. He explained more fully what He meant. Notice, though, His answer, as we find it especially in our text, His answer focuses on the subjective, and we mean by that focuses on the experience. To put it in plain English, focuses upon their feelings. His answer is not focused upon that which is true outside of them, though that must be brought to them so that they may be filled with joy, but His concern has to do with the situation within their heart, their experience. They are sorrowful, and Jesus means to lift them up with joy, to give them joy. They will understand later. They cannot understand fully everything now. Jesus does not go into a long and detailed explanation of what He meant by "a little while and ye shall not see Me," and again, "a little while and ye shall see Me." They couldn't understand it anyway. Jesus had already said that to them too. Verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." That would come. They would understand it all more fully later. But their sorrow, that's the thing, their sorrow must be lifted at least a little with some words of comfort. Lifted their sorrow by asserting the truth. Not explaining it all in depth, but by asserting the heart of that truth. "I will see you again," He said. Not explaining how that's all going to take place, yet the truth, the fact of it. "I will see you again." And He assured them then of their future joy. "Because I will see you again," He says, "your heart shall rejoice." And that way, Jesus mercifully comforts his disciples in their sadness. And he begins already to give them some of that joy that they would know even more fully in the future. That's the way it is, isn't it? When we're sorrowful, but we're assured, especially by the reliable, trustworthy Word of God, we're assured in our sorrow that there will be joy to come that already begins to give us some joy in the midst of our sorrow. So it was for Jesus' disciples now too. Let us hear then the words of our Lord tonight. In order to better understand His ways, to better understand the ways that He works, but then also to gain a more full possession of that joy that He means for us to have and that He has purchased for us to have. We consider the text under the theme, Sorrow Turned to Joy. Sorrow Turned to Joy. First of all, a glorious principle. Secondly, a fundamental sight. And thirdly, an enduring reality. Beloved, the text deals with a broad principle that describes life in God's kingdom. This broad principle is found throughout the Scripture. This is a vitally important principle to understand. That principle is this, that God is a God who brings joy out of sorrow. Of course, that's not a principle that is a principle which bears upon the reprobate, those outside of God's kingdom, but this is a principle that governs and is found within God's kingdom and is a principle which is glorious privilege of His people to enjoy. Joy out of sorrow. So important and so pervasive is this principle that God even gave us a common and yet amazing picture of this reality, of this principle, joy out of sorrow. That picture is found in the text, found in verse 21. We read there, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. That is, travail is labor pains. She's about to give birth to a child, and the pains of labor come upon her. That brings her sorrow, painful sorrow. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. The word man is simply a human being. Could be man, could be a woman, but a human being has been given birth through that sorrow. That picture God gave, especially to His church, though of course it occurs throughout the world, God means for that picture to give direction, to give truth to His people. We need to look at that picture and see more than simply the earthly. We see a picture of a broad principle that governs the spiritual life of God's people in God's kingdom. That's a picture that would always be present to mankind. Very appropriate picture for this important principle of sorrow, or joy rather, brought out of sorrow, as a picture that would always be present among mankind as long as humanity existed, as long as God's church is in this world. This picture is present. The picture of labor, sorrow, and then joy at the birth of a child. It's a picture also that's very common. It's not obscure. doesn't happen once every 10 or 20 years. It's something that's fairly common among the life of men and in the life of the church. It's a picture also that is unavoidable in its ability to command our attention. No woman in labor pains is able to dismiss the reality of her labor, nor is her husband. It's a picture that's very, very capable of grasping and holding and commanding our attention. Both the labor, the sorrow that comes out of labor, but also the joy that comes out of, through that sorrow and on account of the birth of a child. But then also, beloved, take note, this picture, so appropriate and applicable to speak to us with regard to life in God's kingdom in general, is tied to God's covenantal gathering of His church. This is a picture, this earthly picture, points out God's way, God's general way of bringing joy out of sorrow. But notice also, it's not simply that there is sorrow first and then the joy comes second. Certainly that's true. But this picture means to indicate, and this principle that governs God's kingdom is this, that there is joy in the way of sorrow. Only in the way of sorrow is there joy. That we need to know. We need to know that so that we are not tempted to seek to sidestep the sorrows that come, or to feel as if all is lost or fall into despair when sorrows come. We recognize sorrow is essential, is necessary, in order that through that sorrow there might be joy. That's the way it is, of course, for the birth of a child. There must be this labor, there must be this pain, in order that through that pain, in the way of that pain, a child is born and joy is had. But also, in addition to that, this picture, as it points, remember again, to that broad principle, teaches us this about that broad principle, teaches us that within God's kingdom, joy that comes through sorrow is joy that swallows up the sorrow. That's brought out in verse 21 as our Lord describes this picture. He says that when that child is delivered in the way of sorrow and labor, when that child is delivered, the mother remembereth no more the anguish. She remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. The idea is that no matter how painful, how excruciating, how difficult the sorrow is, the joy is so much better, so much supersedes the sorrow, that the sorrow is altogether, as it were, forgotten. Joy swallows up the sorrow, as it is far superior to the sorrow. That's an earthly picture of God's kingdom. That's how things have been in God's kingdom, have always been in God's kingdom. That's the way things continue to be in God's kingdom. And that's the way things always will be in God's kingdom until perfection, fullness of joy, is reached. So long as God's kingdom is maintained in this world, that is, all the way to the end of history, this principle will govern that kingdom. But now Jesus uses that principle, or brings up that principle, by bringing up this earthly picture in order that He might apply that principle to an imminent historical event. He says, very soon, a little while, and his disciples would know extreme and painful sorrow. Real sorrow. He describes that sorrow. He describes the circumstances of that sorrow and that sorrow itself. He says, a little while, and ye shall not see me. He spoke of that in the context, verse 16. And then again in verse 19, ye inquire among yourselves that of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And that shall bring you sorrow. Verse 20, ye shall be sorrowful. Ye shall weep and lament. In contrast to their sorrow, he says, the world will rejoice. The world will rejoice. Speaking of the reactions to his death. That's the historical event that he's pointing to. That's what he has in mind. It's his crucifixion and his death. In a very little while, he tells his disciples, in a very little while they will not see him. And so it was, within hours of his speaking these words, he was captured. Really, within hours, he was crucified, dead, and buried. Ye shall be sorrowful. And so they were, confused, troubled, shaken, full of sorrow. Their Lord had been taken, captured, crucified, and now was in the grave. And he says, in addition to that, the world shall rejoice. That was the world's reaction to his death. Disciples were sorrowful. On the other hand, in antithesis to that, the world rejoiced. The world, remember, is the wicked both in the church and in government and in the state. The ungodly men, whether they claim to be on God's side or whether they said we have nothing to do with God, the world, as meaning the wicked of the world, rejoiced. And that rejoicing of the world served only to deepen the sorrow of his disciples. How dare they kill our Lord? Thought the disciples. And that sorrow of the world made them feel even worse, even more sorrowful, even more alone, now that their Lord was gone. The laughter of the world made them feel even more alone, even more vulnerable, more conquered, and even more hated. The world's joy and rejoicing would sharpen the pain and the sorrow that the disciples felt. But that sorrow, Jesus said, as real and painful as it was, that sorrow would be turned into joy. That joy began Easter morning, didn't it? That joy began when he rose again from the dead. What tremendous joy filled the hearts of the disciples. We can read about it in the account. As they saw the Lord, as he stood before them and presented himself unto them, risen, now standing before them, and they could see him, their hearts were filled with exceeding great joy. Our Lord is with us. He's not been destroyed. He is victorious. He lives. Notice too, his death and resurrection are tied together by the picture that he uses, tied together as closely as labor and birth. Jesus must die in order that through the pain and the sorrow and the suffering inflicted upon him and his disciples, in the way of that dying and that suffering, He would rise. He would rise, glorious and full of joy, both for Himself and His disciples. But notice also, beloved, Christ's death and resurrection. Christ's death and resurrection is the foundation to this whole principle as it appears throughout His kingdom. Christ's death and resurrection, Christ's sorrow and joy and resurrection, the sorrow of His disciples and the joy seen in their risen Lord, is the central feature, the central point, the all-determinative point that lays out that principle in the kingdom of God. Joy through sorrow. You could say that the echoes of that sorrow, of those groans of pain, are heard throughout the whole kingdom, but always, always is followed by the shouts of joy. Or to use the language of the text, which speaks of sight, of seeing, we would say the reflections of that cross and resurrection are seen throughout the kingdom. As throughout God's kingdom, this principle bears upon all kinds of different circumstances and comes to light in all kinds of different ways. There is joy through sorrow, for our Lord has died, but risen again. Resurrection, though, is also tied to Pentecost. Remember the context. Jesus is speaking of the Spirit. He's speaking of the pouring out of the Spirit. He's speaking even of His own coming back to His disciples in the Spirit. What He speaks of then in our text is not simply the resurrection as a separate historical event in itself, but He's speaking of the resurrection and Pentecost as one event. We can think of it this way. Really, there's one great joy, one joyful event, and one joy that results in that joyful event. But joy that comes in waves unto His church, Christ's church. First wave of joy comes on account of the resurrection. The second great wave of joy comes to His church on account of Pentecost. Pentecost, which must occur as our Lord is risen out of death. Jesus would come again in a little while. A little while and you will see Me no more. Again a little while and I will come to you in My Spirit, and the fruit of that Spirit, one of the great fruits of that Spirit, is joy, as the Spirit lives in the hearts of God's people, in our hearts as God's people. And yet another wave of joy must be considered. Jesus speaks of a little while and this will take place. He's not looking only at the initial, not only at the front, the first event, the resurrection. He's seeing the whole New Testament, the whole rest of history as that little while that would take place. He sees resurrection, He sees Pentecost, He sees His second return, all of it as one great event which would cause joy in the hearts of His people. So too in that second return, we find the same principle. Sorrow, tremendous sorrow, will be in and among His people in the world. Great affliction, great tribulation as the Antichrist presses upon the church and seeks to press out of the church the very faith that the Lord Jesus has worked in them. He will be unsuccessful, of course. But through that way of sorrow, God will lead His church to the joy tremendous joy of the return of our Lord. Joy, true sorrow, and joy that swallows up all that previous sorrow. Notice also this is the way on account, because of Christ's death and resurrection, this principle governs all of our life and experience within the kingdom of God as well. We desire the joy, heavenly joy even, of the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins. How does that come to us? In our experience, how does that come to us? In the way of sorrow. In the way of sorrow. In the way of sorrow for sin. In the way of weeping and lamenting on account of our sin. In that way, God brings to us the joy of the forgiveness of our sins, the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins, the pressing upon us with assurance that we are forgiven. God works that in the way of sorrow. He turns our sorrow into joy. The same thing is the case with regard to our life of sanctification as we fight against sin. Sometimes we begin to fight against sins, maybe a certain sin that has taken a real hold upon us, has a solid grip upon us, and we begin, we say, I'm going to fight that sin, and we begin. And it hurts. And it's hard. And it causes us sorrow. And we pull back. Perhaps simply because the pain dissuades us from going any further. Or perhaps because we think this must be the wrong way, I must be going about things the wrong way, but for one reason or other, we pull back. We must not. The joy of victory, the joy of conquering, the power of sin over us in our lives comes only in the way of sorrow, bitter fighting, and pain. As we fight against sin, but it does come. It does. Be encouraged and continue in the fight. Bear up under that sorrow. Deal with that sorrow. Go forward with that pain and sorrow, knowing that through that way, you will have the victory over whatever sin you fight against. Don't mean to say there, of course, we have complete victory in this life. Not at all. But we have tastes of that final victory, even in this life, as we fight against our sin. That victory fills us with joy, doesn't it? Tremendous joy. Joy that swallows up the suffering and the pain that led to it. And then also we think of our dying. Dying of God's people. Dying is not a pleasant experience ordinarily. It is not easy. With dying comes all kinds of fears, all kinds of doubts and temptations, sometimes tremendous pain which rings out of the mouth of the dying person. Groans and cries. But through that sorrow, through that pain, through that suffering, God brings us into the joy of heaven. It's through sorrow that we have joy. Again, only because our Lord Jesus Christ went through the sorrow of the cross unto the joy of the resurrection. But so also now He reaches back, as it were, into this world, takes hold of us with His mighty hand and says, you must come also with Me. Come through that same way, sorrow unto joy. That's the principle of My kingdom. And again, joy We're assured in the Scripture that joy of heaven is a joy that swallows up any sorrow that we endured on the way of arriving at that joy. It's altogether the opposite in that other kingdom. In that antithetical kingdom, that kingdom of sin and kingdom of Satan. It's altogether the opposite out there. There they have their joy now. Joy which leads to sorrow. It's the way it is, beloved. The Lord indicates that. The Lord makes that plain in the life of the unbeliever. He drinks himself into a drunken stupor and he says, I'm having a great time. What a tremendous, joyful occasion this is. And the next morning, dreadfully sick. Sorrow through his joy. So too, as he thinks to indulge himself in fornication, thinks that's the way to joy. That's the way he's going to find his joy. Only in that way, he can destroy his body. But certainly, destroys his soul. Destroys his ability to love. To be loved. To enjoy intimacy. As a holy man or woman. We do not follow the ways of the world, do we? Turn away from those ways of the world, those ways of seeming joy, which lead only to brokenness and misery and sorrow. And we follow God's way. We walk in God's kingdom and we say with understanding, I know it's a way of sorrow, but it's a sorrow that leads to joy. And because my Savior died for me, even in my sorrow, I have joy. He's given that to me. He's given that to me and worked that within me. But that joy that Jesus speaks of is a joy that comes through sight. What we see brings us joy. What we see is Jesus, our Savior. Seeing Him, we have joy. That is certainly Jesus' meaning as well. Verse 16, a little while, and ye shall not see me. That would result in sorrow. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, which would result in joy. That again is repeated by our Lord in verse 19. That was true also of the disciples. That was true of the sorrow of His death and burial. But that was true also of His resurrection. They saw Him. He revealed Himself to them. They saw Him. Their eyes looked upon Him. They saw their Savior. And that was what gave them their joy. That was what took their sorrow and turned it around and turned it into victorious, triumphant joy. It was seeing Him. That's the same thing that the Lord worked on Pentecost, and He means that here too. Through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His church, Jesus Christ revealed Himself unto His church, unto His people. His people see Him. We see Him by the evidences of His presence. That was seen on the day of Pentecost when those various signs were manifest within the church, the signs of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The people of God looked at those signs and they said, in those signs we see our Savior, and it filled them with joy. But that's the case today too. As God's people, we see not those signs anymore. We see the reality. We see a gathered church of Jesus Christ, a true church of Jesus Christ. And we say, in that I see my Savior. I see the evidences that He is alive. I see Him and it gives me joy, tremendous joy. I see the covenant generations that God raises up in His church. I see the evidence of my Savior in a confession of faith of a young person in His church, a covenant young person in the church. We see Him today by faith then. We do see Jesus. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says we don't see everything put in subjection under Him yet. There's much rebellion. There's much that goes against His rule, that seeks to go against His rule. Nations strive in vain against Him. But, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see Him that way. Crowned with glory and honor, we see Him with the eyes of faith. He's as real to us, as evident to us, as if we saw Him with these natural eyes. We see our Lord. The same thing is brought out in Galatians 3 verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Apostle says, you've seen Him. You've seen Him through the preaching of the truth. In the preaching, you've seen Jesus. You've seen Him evidently set forth, drawn out before you, presented plainly before you. So have we seen Him. Living, we've had and continue to have joy on account of that seeing of our Lord. But notice also, beloved, the fundamental sight really is not ours, but His. The fundamental seeing is not our seeing Him, not that first of all, but His seeing us. That the text brings out as well. The Lord speaks that way in verse 22. It's spoken of them not seeing Him and then later seeing Him, so He doesn't mean to dismiss that they will see Him and that seeing of Him will give them joy. But now, when He seeks to really explain what He means, He sets aside their seeing and He says this, And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. Because I see you, your heart shall rejoice. It's His seeing us that gives us the joy, because His seeing us means He's there, He lives, He's with us in grace, and His seeing us makes us see Him. Think, for example, beloved, of Mary in the garden. She could not see Him, but He saw her. He saw her means He was alive. That He saw her means that He loved her in grace. He came there to see her, to be with her. And His seeing her and speaking to her caused her to see Him. His seeing her caused her to see Him. And that was her joy. So it is also in the preaching. Christ is here. Christ looks upon us. He sees us. He sees us in grace. That's our joy, isn't it? That He looks upon us and loves us so in grace that He will come to us and speak to us and speak to us in grace, so that through His seeing us and speaking to us, we can see Him and do see Him and be filled with joy and have the sorrows of our heart dispelled and replaced now with the joy of our salvation. It's the same in His return again, the end of time. He will see us before we see Him. He sees us always, every moment. He will see us as He descends down from heaven in His body. And as He breaks open the clouds and reveals Himself unto us, He's seen us so that now we can see Him. And our sorrow will be turned unto joy in our seeing Him. The same is true of our guilt and sorrow. When we are sorry for our sins and we're overcome with the guilt and the sorrow of our sins, and we're repentant before our God, and our eyes are filled with tears, He comes to us, doesn't He? And He stands there present with us and He sees us. And He says to us, I am here. I am here in grace. I forgive you. And we see Him. We see Him as our gracious, forgiving Savior. And that sight of Him as our Savior, who stands before us, looking upon us in His grace, that destroys our sorrow, or rather turns it into joy, brings us through that sorrow into the joy of the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins. That's the same with regard also to our sorrow in fighting against sin. All the struggle and the fight against sin, painful though it may be, is dispelled as we struggle and see our Savior and know He stands before us and has always stood there looking upon us, and we see Him in victory. And so too, in the sorrow at death, He sees us. Remember, He had reminded His disciples, told His disciples, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to go away to prepare a place for you. And when I am finished preparing a place for you, I will come again. I will come again to receive you unto myself, that we may be together in Father's house in many mansions. The Lord Jesus sees His loved ones as they die. He sees us. He does not forget us. He stands near us. In fact, He comes to take us and our loved ones so that He might take us into His arms and open our eyes so that we see Him face to face. And seeing Him, our sorrow is changed into joy. Jesus says to His disciples, a little while you'll have some sorrow. You will have sorrow for a little while. But joy, that joy you will have forever. In a little while you will have that joy. But that joy will last forever. Your joy, Jesus says at the end of our verse, your joy no man taketh from you. No man can take it away from you. When God gives you that joy in the way of sorrow, that's a joy that no one can steal from you. Not all the world joining together, not any individual man who seeks to take it from you can be successful. They will try. They will try. Jesus had told His disciples about that at the beginning of this chapter. They will do this to you and they will do that to you. They will imprison you. They will kill you. They will do all sorts of things to you to try to take away your joy. But when I lead you through sorrow and I bless you with joy, you will have that joy no matter what anyone does to you. And so God has caused it to be as well throughout all of history. The apostles, How persecuted they were, and yet they had joy. The Apostle Paul in prison writes of his joy. How many saints died in flames, tied to a stake, yet singing psalms joyfully unto their God and Savior. That joy no man can take from you. Though they try, they will fail. For God has given it. God has given it unto us through, essentially, through the sorrow of His Son, the sorrow of the suffering and death of His Son, and the joyful resurrection of our Savior. That joy that comes to us through sorrow is our permanent possession. And that's ours. We have it already now, don't we? We do. The Lord is risen. He's poured out His Spirit upon us. He's come back to us. He's revealed Himself to us. You've seen Him, haven't you? What joy fills your heart. And then remember, that joy of God's kingdom comes to us in waves. Be ready. There's more coming at God's appointed time. Rejoice and praise Him. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy glorious ways. Thy ways so different from ours, but perfect. Thou dost bring to us the joy of our salvation and the way of sorrow. May we then wisely not seek to avoid the sorrows, but walk in them even clinging to the joy that Thou hast given to us. We thank Thee, Father, that that joy is so certainly ours that no one and nothing can take it away from us. It is ours now. It is ours forever. It is ours in part now and will be ours fully forever and ever. All glory be unto Thee and Thy Son who suffered and died, who rose again to bring to us joy through sorrow. Amen.